we're shifting in this season. I don't know if y'all are sensing that. Like, we're shifting from being just consumers, and we're shifting from just sitting here watching ministry happen to being a church that is on mission. Like, it is a part of our DNA. And so I want to challenge you that as we make this transition from being a sit and listen church to a go and tell, you know, that was Jesus' final words to his disciples, was to go and to make disciples, that we do so in a way that takes into account those who probably are on the fringes, like the people that are sick and the people that are in need. And so let us pray about how we can make that change. So today is Palm Sunday. Thank you for joining us. This is the beginning of Holy Week. Historically, I mean, we do value modernity in our church culture, which to me is kind of lame because there's so much rich history in the church. And so if you get a chance, look into Holy Week. Look into how all of this stuff kicks off as Jesus makes his transition from earthly ministry to a crucified Savior, all right? So today, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of the King. I'm not going to have you floating around the whole Bible today. Everything's not going to be on the screen. We're going to camp out in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to hang out there for a minute. I like to do what they call expository preaching, where context is king. What is it saying when the original writers put pen to paper? What did they mean? What were they trying to express? What message were they trying to convey? I love expository preaching, but I also like practical application. And so if you look inside of your church bulletin, if you turn to the inside, you're going to see a place where you can write down some sermon notes. And I'm going to hit on some points that I want you to kind of not just say, look, teacher, I completed the task, which I was a teacher for those of you who don't know. I don't want you to think to yourself, oh, I completed the task, but I want you to think to yourself, what is the application? All right? And if I miss something, I'm going to be praying about it here in a second, that the Lord help us fill the gap. All right? So, Matthew 21. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Whatever version you have, you read to yourself. And so now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, that's kind of peculiar to me because it's like, did he pre-plan this, or did some magical, like, you know, spiritual, the Lord just, when you said the Lord wants it, like something clicks in their mind and they just do it? Scholars are in disagreement over which one. The thought is like he, one of the people that followed Jesus as he was doing ministry, like he had a conversation with him. So this is maybe, we're going to go into the lane of this was pre-planned. If anyone says anything to you, verse 3, the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. The others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Everybody say Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Everybody said, Hosanna the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Stop it right there for a moment. Let us take an opportunity to go pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your grace and mercy towards us to allow us to even utter your name. As we sit and we get ready to dive into your word, let this fallow ground of our hearts, which is sometimes clouded with the issues in the world, with our own sin, with all of the distractions that life can throw at us, we just pray that this heart, this dirt, becomes fertile ground for the seed of the word to take root. If that doesn't happen, Lord, we've just wasted time just hearing a speech. We need to hear from the living and true God, not from some 46-year-old man. We need to hear from you, Lord. And we just love you, and we thank you for allowing us this opportunity to hear from you. In the matchless name of Jesus, all of God's people said amen.
Amen.
Amen. As I was studying this section of text, I was thinking, like, when I read stories in the Bible, I'm sorry, I never watched a Chosen TV show, but, you know, I got my own Chosen TV show in my brain when I read these stories. And Jesus, I can just imagine, he's gone all around the land doing great, marvelous things. And large groups of people are following him. And can you just imagine that? Like on these dusty Middle Eastern, Israel, like he's in these dirt paths and he's going town to town and people are following him. He's on these grassy hills. He's doing beautiful, wonderful things. And he now, as we come into Palm Sunday, he begins to pivot, taking with each step towards Jerusalem, one less step towards his death. Think about that. Think about the mindset where you're entering to, you're shifting from the life that was behind you now into the death that lays before you. It made me think about people, because Jesus was innocent. Like, he's getting ready to die as an innocent man. And it made me think about people who were executed unjustly. One such story, which cannot be verified, so just bear with me. Just, you know, there's controversy when it comes to people being killed in our death penalty system here in America. There's, you know, people who will say they were killed justly, and there were some people that will say, but just roll with me. There's this guy, his name was Troy Davis. Back in 1989, he was part of a scuffle that happened. And in the scuffle, a cop intervened who was off duty, and he was shot. People thought it was this guy named Troy Davis. The officer's name is Mark McPhail. So back in 2000, and in the early 2000s, as he was awaiting his appeal, he was challenging because he was like, "I didn't do it." And as he was fighting for his appeal, people heard his story because some of the witnesses were starting to change and say, "Hey, he didn't do it. I didn't recall." Seven of the nine witnesses all recanted their story, said, "Nah, it probably didn't happen that way." And they actually believed one of the two people that didn't change their story was the actual murderer. All right? And so here it is. We're rolling into 2011. And it is time for Troy Davis to be punished for his perceived wrongdoing. Now, I bring up Troy Davis for this point. Like, can you imagine if you truly know and believe in your heart that you're not guilty, to take one less step from life and one more step towards death? Makes you think about Jesus as he's making his way into Jerusalem, knowing he's innocent, but is still pushing towards Jerusalem for the joy that was set before him, which is yours and my, our salvation. Troy Davis, which they did, he didn't walk to the execution room. He was put on a gurney and he was rolled there. And in the movies, y'all ever seen these movies where people get executed? They usually have a phone on the wall. And that phone on the wall is there because the possibility that the governor can call can happen up to the last final seconds of that person's life. And so he's looking for that phone to ring so that he can be delivered. Now, I make that transition back 2,000 plus years ago when Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Now, Hosanna, Hosanna, which is weird to me, is they've chosen to keep that Greek word Greek. I'm not going to do a Greek lesson for you to do a kind of like a theological flex, but they're using a Greek word from the mouths of Jewish people. That word, Hosanna, I thought it was, I'm going to share my ignorance. I thought Hosanna was just like, hallelujah. It was just a praise, like Hosanna, Hosanna. Wow, that's a great thing. But Hosanna in the Greek means save us. They were saying, save us, save us. Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why would they choose Greek? Scholars differ on this. I'm going to go the route of, if I'm oppressed by the Roman Empire, which spoke Greek, and I use a Greek word towards a Jewish Messiah, and I'm saying, save us in Greek, that is a message to those that are in power. Save me from my Greek oppressors. And I want them to know what I'm talking about. And I think Jesus, in this moment, he doesn't hear that save me and doesn't do anything about it. I think he actually saves them, but not from what they thought he was going to save them from. They thought they needed saving from the Roman Empire, but ultimately they needed saving from themselves. And if anybody been saved more than 15 minutes, you know what I'm talking about. We all need saving from ourself. Amen? This is the true salvation that Jesus provides under the dispensation of grace. He saves us from ourselves, but let me read. I was sitting there. I'm like, I missed this. It popped in my head less than 5 minutes ago. This is in the book of Revelation. He came on a colt, on a donkey. He came because if somebody walked into this door here dressed in military fatigues, and they come in dressed in like a boxer's outfit with boxing gloves on, what do you think? That person's here to fight, right? They're here to throw down. If someone walks in through that door and they come in here with a robe and flowers in their hand, what do you think? Humble. They're coming in peace. Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey is a sign of peace, not as a man of war. So when they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us, he's coming not with the sword to save them, but he came in peace, which is in stark contrast to Revelation. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for you. Revelation 19. Verse 11 through 16, it said, then I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. And the one who's sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and his name is written that nobody knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood by a name which he is called the Word of God. He came in peace the first time. Second time it won't be so. But since we get to operate and live within this context of God's peace, Jesus, again, he's coming as a king, which kings conquer, but he's not coming as a king with the sword and with the armies of heaven behind him. He's coming to release us from our real problem. So, first one I want to address. Jesus saves us from spiritual abuse. This is a hard one because I know to some degree some of us may have experienced real spiritual abuse. I would hate to say within the church. Let's look at how Jesus deals with spiritual abuse. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. We're going to pick right up where we left off. Verse 12, it says, "And when Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" I like the King James Version said, "Made it a den of thieves." You make it a den of robbers. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children carrying out in the crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do they hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, you have never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." All right, so the temple, you couldn't just walk up to it. Like, you couldn't, like, you know how y'all just walk through the door here? You couldn't just walk into the temple. There were different courts. And one of the first courts you come to is called the Court of Gentiles. Now, this is where any and everybody that wanted to be a part of the festivities of, that were going on in the temple, you could participate. And if you were a Gentile, this was your spot. This is about as close as you can get. Can you imagine, like, we had different fences, and if you weren't a Christian, like, you had to stay on that side of the fence? That'd be weird, right? But this is what happened in their culture. They couldn't make it past the Gentile court. Now, how they found out this person was Gentile, I don't know. Maybe it had something to do with circumcision. I don't know. But they couldn't go past the Gentile. I know, that was a dumb joke. They couldn't make it past the court of Gentiles. And so what they did, so that people that went further inside, the way they could participate in the sacrifices, the vendors would sit in the Gentile court, and they would do things like exchange money, sell pigeons, and all kind of little animals, so that when the person that could make their way into towards the temple, they would have a sacrifice. All right. Now, it was a necessary evil. All right. If you came from one other part of the country, they had a different monetary amount than another, so you needed the money changers, and you needed the people that sold the animals. But what these people would do was they would cheat people. They would be there yelling, "Pigeons, exchange of coins." And so they're doing commerce. And so in this place where commerce was happening, worship wasn't. People that were Gentile, they weren't given access to praise and worship God. So, inevitably, Jesus comes in as he's making his way into the temple in the midst of this chaos and noise and commerce, and he goes and he flips a table, grabs a whip, and starts whipping the vendors out. Now, we have people using this as a theology towards being angry and righteously angry and just jerks. Because it's like, hey, if Jesus gets to be angry, I should be too. People have a whole theology around this. But who in their right mind would say that person's acting crazy, but then turn around and lame people starts walking to him? Like, does that make sense? If a guy's angry and being violent, would the blind start making their way towards him? That doesn't make sense, right? The blind and the lame, even though Jesus flips the table, somewhere in a person who didn't even see it happen says, this person is doing something right. Let me go to him. Now, the abuse that was happening in the temple, I'm going to say, to make it more applicable for today, what about the abuse that happens to us? What about when the people of God, when Christians aren't acting Christ-like? What do we do? What if I should be in enjoying God's grace and mercy with his people? I don't get that. I come in expect, like the Gentiles came in expecting to have an encounter with God, but instead of having an encounter with God, they meet commerce and noise and people that aren't necessarily thinking about God, but getting all the benefits from it. You have to do what the kids did. It says, if you don't come to me as a child, Jesus said this. He said, if you don't come to me as a child, you're not going to enter the kingdom. So when Jesus says that out of the mouth of babes and those who are nursing come perfected praise, he may have meant that literally. We go the literal route. But I also want you to think about you. That when you're given new life, you're born again, you're a new babe. And if you've experienced church hurt, people of God not acting like people of God, that you go to Christ as that newborn baby. You go to him as Abba Father. That you may not get the vendors may not go to people and give them their money back. The people that hurt you may not come to you and say, I apologize, I shouldn't have done that to you. But I tell you that there is a great physician, the one who can heal that wound. Someone who can heal that hurt that so-called people of God caused. Amen? Second thing Jesus saves us from is from spiritual inaction. Verse 18. So they in verse 17, they leave Jerusalem and they start to go to Bethany. They walk in a different direction. Maybe because Jerusalem was too crowded, they go to Bethany to lodge. Verse 18, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did this fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's a conditional statement. We're going to come back to the details of that conditional statement here in a moment, but let's talk about what happened. So they're waking up. Jesus needs breakfast. He stops and he looks at a fig tree. Let's imagine that's a fig tree. Now, a fig tree in its dormancy doesn't have leaves and it doesn't have fruit because it's dormant. It's like fall, winter. But as spring comes and it's that time, like this time right now, like it's, if it has leaves, it should be producing fruit. All right? So when Jesus goes to the tree and is not producing fruit, it's because the tree is displaying all the signs of being able to produce fruit, but it's not. All right? So what's the spiritual implication? You can carry a Bible. You can sing up here on stage. You can do what I do and preach. But if you ain't producing fruit, you ain't no good. All right? To use some really bad grammar. All right? In the eyes of Jesus, you are displaying all the foliage of fruitfulness, but none of the actual fruit. So Jesus, when he comes and he impresses on your heart something he wants you, I'll read something today and you're like, wow, like I need to act on that. But you're like, no, I'm just going to continue to attend church. I'm not going to act on what God is calling me to do. I'm not going to actually look like the kind of person that would be considered a believer. I just want the look. I'm okay with the look. I'm not okay with the fruit. And if you know anything about fruit, fruit is for reproduction and what else? Nourishment. It's supposed to be for other people. So when God says, be fruitful to Adam and multiply, he's not talking about just making babies. He's talking about be a person that does good works. Amen? Next thing Jesus saves us from is from spiritual imposters. Verse 23, and this list is not all inclusive. Jesus can save us from a myriad of things. Matter of fact, there's a lot of stuff he saves us from, but we're just going to stick to the text for today. So the text says, verse 23 through 27, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither would I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, they knew what they wanted to say, but cowardly didn't. And so instead of giving the look that they were people in authority, Jesus shut them down. Now, what's the application? Same thing with the fruit. By what authority do you operate? What is it that justifies your actions? Who is your authority? We got so many different things, culture, politics, fill in the blank. So many things that we try to hitch our wagon to justify why we do what we do. But by what authority do you do what you do? If that authority that governs the way you act, that governs the way you treat people and governs the way you just live on this earth, if that authority is not Christ, you may want to check your Christian card. You probably do. Jesus saves us from the imposter, which could be us. We have to do a self-assessment as we operate in this life to ask, who is my authority? By what authority? And if it's Christ, then what you do should be done in love, because our authority is love. Amen? Next one, Jesus saves us from spiritual hypocrisy. Y'all may think I've been talking about that the whole time, but we're going to keep talking about it some more because this seems to be an overarching theme. Verse 28, it's called the parable of two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons. Excuse me. Man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said, And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes. Wow, that's pretty bold statement. Go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you do not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believe him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believed him. These are some radical words from Jesus. When I'm talking radical, I'm talking radical. He said, tax collectors, the hated the most hated people of the time. These were people that were going to homes and pretty much did mafia-style money collection for the Roman government. I mean, if you want to give it like a cultural equivalent. These people would go in the name of the Roman Empire, go in and take the emperor's portion. But they didn't just take the money in the name of the Roman Empire. They would take the money and put a little portion of it in their own pocket. So not only were these people seen as oppressive, but also opportunistic. The worst of the worst. And we know about prostitutes. So when Jesus says, these people go into the kingdom of God before you, the visibly religious people that wore the robes, you know, yelled in the streets, like they did all the spiritual things. Jesus said, they're going to go into heaven before you. Not because of their sin, but because when challenged on doing the opposite, they responded. Now, I can relate to these people because sometimes God asks me to do things. I'm like, nah, Lord, I ain't doing that. But then I quickly remind myself, when I say Lord, that means he's in charge. I don't want to do it. I don't have any desire because it's going to be painful. It's gonna make me look bad. And I'm having this conversation not with him. I'm having it with myself. All right? Anybody else understand repentance and sanctification? Lord, I don't necessarily want to do this. This ain't to my best benefit. But since you're Lord and I'm your servant, I guess I got to do it. Again, looking the part does not give you credit. Pretending does not give you credit. These guys, they could say, wow, like, how did they, given the fact that she slept with men, and how can he, given that he's stolen stuff from other people? And I believe, even though Jesus doesn't say it, I'll give you the answer to the quiz, okay? Grace. Grace is not something God gives, benefits he gives to the righteous. For he says, it is not the sick that need a physician. I mean, it is not the well. I'm sorry. I'm getting so far ahead of myself. It is not the well that is in need of a physician. It is the sick. And it is not the righteous, self-righteous, religious person that needs a savior, but a sinner that needs a savior. And that's what Jesus does for them. He saves the prostitute and he saves the tax collector. They respond to his call to repent, while the religious person stands on their own merit and say, look at me. Look at how religious I am. Last thing, Jesus saves us from spiritual destruction. Verse 33-44. Jesus gave another parable. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. This is kind of a long verse. I'm going to kind of give you the background. In their culture, you had, if you lease something to someone for 3 years and you don't collect payment, they can justifiably go to the government and say, I own this land. Right? So you have to send someone there to collect payment, or that property transitions to the tenant. Verse 34, when the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another, and again he sent other servants more than the first, and he did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. He can't get the land if he's not alive. 39, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. A lot of destructive, chaotic imagery there. But if you understand the backstory, the violence becomes justified. We don't own none of this, y'all. This bodies, land, like all of this, by God's grace, is given to us as a gift. If you don't believe me, one day God is going to come back and say, "Give me my breath back. That's mine." Everything on this earth is fingerprinted with God's possession on it. It belongs to Him. All of it. We don't own, possess. Like we may legally, but in the grand scheme of the universe, we don't own nothing. So when God sends His Son, He sent the prophets. You know, this text is talking about He sent the prophet Ezekiel, He sent the prophet David, He sent the prophet Isaiah. All these people saying, "Hey, give unto God what is God. Repent and be saved." He's keeps sending people. They keep coming, keep telling you, change your life. He sends His Son. And you like, I don't occupy no land. I'm not no farmer, but you do live in His body. That does belong to Him. That's His. And if His Son comes and says, "Give me my fruit," you're not going to live here rent-free. No, you got to give it up. There's something you owe me. Give me my fruit. And you don't. And instead of receiving the Son, it's not some passive action. When you don't receive the grace that God provides for you through Christ Jesus, you are equivalent to those who stood at the foot of the cross and killed Him. You're like, "I didn't kill Jesus." When you turn your back on His grace, you've now identified yourself with the crucifiers. If you put your trust in Jesus, you will be saved from this destruction that is in the text. Going back to my story about Troy Davis, I'm going to go ahead and start closing here in a little bit. Going back to my story about Troy Davis, I imagine, like, as he was going through trial back in 1991, that he was sitting there, a guilty man looking at a judge who doesn't know him. He seated next to him was his lawyer that probably didn't know him, probably given to him by the state because he probably couldn't afford a lawyer. Nobody really fighting on Troy Davis's behalf when he's sitting there saying, "I'm innocent. Why won't anybody believe me?" To be an innocent man when everybody else is saying guilty, that has to be such a terrible feeling. But the gospel is opposite. Bring up the next slide. God the Father is our righteous judge from 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus is our advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The Holy Spirit is our helper. All of these are legal terms. Ooh, who loves courtroom drama? Who ever seen courtroom dramas? Everybody remember that scene from A Few Good Men? Like, I want to know the truth. You can't handle the truth. Like, we love the courtroom dramas. But one day when we see God the Father as our righteous judge, and the Son sitting to us as our lawyer, and the Holy Spirit sitting in the pew as our helper, and I left one out, and all the saints of God as our witnesses. Troy Davis sat there as a guilty man, as a man told he was guilty by everybody around him, but he himself knew he was innocent. And in the good news of the gospel, it's the opposite. We know we're guilty. We know we did what we did. But the judge and the son, the lawyer who's fighting on our behalf, even though the enemy is over there on the other side saying, look at all the bad things you've done. Look at all the sin. Look at all the destruction, the trail of destruction behind this person. Guilty, guilty, guilty. It's Satan saying that. But the judge is like, nah, I don't think so. God the Son is like, nah, you good. Holy Spirit back there is like, nah, he's okay. The trial is rigged. This trial is rigged. Come on, y'all. That deserves some praise right there. The trial is rigged on your behalf. It is rigged. You're supposed to be guilty. You're supposed to be executed. But the penalty, the son, the lawyer says, I got it. I'll take it. He's okay. Let us stand and pray out. Let us reflect on a rigged trial that as Jesus on this Palm Sunday, as he goes into Jerusalem, back to this verse right here, and the crowd went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us in the highest. May this be your prayer, even in the midst of your guilty verdict that you've accepted in your heart. But the judge, the lawyer, and the witnesses say, not guilty. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your goodness towards us on this Palm Sunday. That as Jesus, our suffering Savior, takes one less step in his earthly ministry towards that rugged cross, that we in our hearts say, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Save us from ourselves, Lord. And we accept that salvation, Lord. And we look forward to that second salvation when you return. And we love you and we thank you for all that you're doing in us, for us, and through us. In the matchless name of Jesus, all of God's people said amen. Amen. Let your glory fall down. Let your glory fall down. Do I have any people who are guilty but have been told that they're innocent? How many people? Let me see some hands. Come on. If you're innocent, give the Lord some praise. Amen. We're going to go ahead and get you to stop. All right, you stop. All right, babe, can you do me a favor? Grab those flowers for me. Today is Diana's last day, and we want to bless her with some flowers just to let her know that all of the practices and all of the commitment that we appreciate it. So let's give her some praise. Thank you. We love you. We appreciate you. I'm going to speak in behalf of all the church when I say you're welcome back anytime. Yeah. This is not a farewell. This is wherever the Lord. How many churches are there in Jacksonville? One church. So wherever she goes, as long as you go to a church, you're still a part of the family. So those doors, you'll never see us turn you away, and you're welcome back anytime. All right. We love you. Let's give it up for her. Appreciate her. If you don't mind, there's a thank you card on that back table. If you don't mind, just please drop her some words of encouragement. I may be out of order. I apologize. But if you don't mind, could you do me a favor? Put your Cash App account information on the card somewhere where people can see it. And just your. And please feel free. I'm all for blessing those who bless us. You know, I know we've given our tithes and offering, but please feel free, however you feel led to bless her, go ahead and do so. Let us go ahead and do a word of benediction. I hope you feel sent, not thrown out.
No.
Want her to feel sent. So please raise your hands towards her as wherever she goes, we're going to know she's going to be a blessing. So Lord, we just thank you for Diana and all that she's done here in terms of worship. And we pray that as we send her out, we know she's going to be a blessing to some other congregation in some shape or form. So, Lord, we ask you to bless the work of her hands and to bless her as in all that she does. Bless her, bless her, bless her. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. All God's people say amen. You all have a great week, and please stick around and love on somebody.